All right, everybody, let's open our Bibles to Acts chapter 13. And as Leah said, we have quite a section ahead of us, so much ground to cover, but it's going to be awesome, I believe. And really, the key here is that you got to listen. Just got to stay tuned in and listen. So have your Bibles open. Be ready to follow along with what God's going to be speaking to us through his word. So Acts chapter 13 is where we are today. And we've been taking our time on this chapter because it marks a pivotal moment in the history of the early church. In the first part of Acts chapter 13, we saw how the Holy Spirit spoke to the church in Antioch, telling them to set apart Barnabas and Saul for a new work that they were going to begin. And that work was to take the gospel to new places and to new people. And we saw how strategic missionary work began on the island of Cyprus as Barnabas and Saul and their ministry team set sail to that island and began taking the gospel to those people. Well, today that first missionary team will leave Cyprus and they're going to go to another place. They're going to sail back to the mainland and take the gospel to the region of Galatia. Does that sound familiar? Ring a little bell? Galatia, the book of Galatians. Hold on to that thought for a moment. I'm going to explain their travel plans in a moment here. You're going to hear a lot of new places that you might not have heard before. But what we're going to ultimately get in today is, in our text, we have the longest recorded sermon from the Apostle Paul, which is just awesome. So thank you to Dr. Luke for writing that down for us. And Paul will preach in a synagogue, and we have the blessing of it being for our own instruction. So let's dive into it because there's a lot in here. So Acts chapter 13, let's start at verse 13. It says, "Now Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John left them and returned to Jerusalem." And there's so much in this first verse, but let's just make a couple observations. Notice first that Saul is now being called Paul. Up until this point in the book of Acts, we've been following Saul of Tarsus, but now Luke calls him Paul. Same guy, just two different names. Saul was Hebrew and Paul was Greek, and Paul will mostly be ministering to Gentiles now throughout the rest of the book of Acts. So Luke is going to be referring to him as Paul throughout pretty much the rest of the book of Acts. But another thing that I notice here about Paul is who's not mentioned? Barnabas. You see, every single time that Saul was mentioned prior to this, it was always with Barnabas. And Barnabas was always mentioned first because he was sort of like the de facto leader in the church at Antioch. And so it's this subtle shift where the missionary team is now going to have be called Paul and his companions. The idea of this is that Paul is taking on more leadership responsibility in these missionary journeys. Now, another thing that I notice about this, and it's a little bit of a leadership thing, is that it's Paul and his companions. And any leader should understand this, that you're not a lone ranger, that to have companions, to have friends, to co-labor with is very important in ministry. I like to say that doing ministry with your friends is way more fun and way more fruitful, because ministry can be a very lonely work, and so I like the idea that Paul had his companions. So it says here that now Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia. Now you might recall last week as we sort of looked at that island that was called Cyprus. They went from Salamis, which was on the east end of the island, and they went all the way across to Paphos, which was the west end of the island, covering that whole island with the word of God. And when they came to Paphos, it was there that Sergius Paulus believed the gospel. It was there that Elymas was blinded. You remember that? That was pretty intense. And they're going to leave Paphos now, and they're going to go back to the mainland. So they have spent approximately 3 months on the island of Cyprus. And many commentators believe the reason, well, at least part of the reason why they left Cyprus was because of health reasons. It's been suggested that there was a malaria outbreak when they were on Cyprus, And so Paul and his companions caught malaria, and it gave them these horrible fevers and headaches. And so they went back to the mainland, to Perga in Pamphylia. Now, Perga was one of the port cities there along the Mediterranean coast. And so Luke is really just telling us where the ship landed. But Pamphylia is the general region where Perga is located. So if you've got your mental geography going, and I'm sorry, again, I don't have a map, this would be modern-day Turkey. Now, you might be like, wow, that was just a little too much right there. What I love about all of these cities being mentioned is it means the gospel's on the move. You know, up until this point, I say Jerusalem, you're like, yeah, Jerusalem. You know, Judea, yeah, Judea. Samaria, okay, you know, we kind of know that. We got a picture of that. But now we're talking about Perga and Pamphylia and all these different places. What's the beautiful thing about this is it means that the word of God is spreading to new places and to new people, and this is a very good thing. And so it says one more thing here in verse 13 that I want to pay attention to. It says that John left them and returned to Jerusalem. You remember I told you last week that this John is John Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, the same guy who wrote the Gospel of Mark. And he was a young adult at the time when they were going on that first missionary journey. It says that he was an assistant. So he's something like an intern on this missions trip, you know? And as soon as Paul and his companions got back to the mainland, it says that John left them. It says that he went back to Jerusalem. 3 months was long enough for little John Mark. And so he decides to go back home. Now, we don't know exactly the reason why John Mark went back to Jerusalem. Maybe it's because he had malaria. Maybe he was homesick and he wanted to go back and see his mother Mary in Jerusalem. We don't know the exact reason why, but it just says there he left them. He went back to Jerusalem. Now we're going to find out later in this book when we come to Acts chapter 15 that John Mark is going to try to come along on the second missionary journey, and Paul's going to say, not a chance, okay? That guy is not coming with us. He had his opportunity, and he bailed on us. And so, no, John Mark is not coming with us. I'm not taking that quitter. And Paul and Barnabas, who were great friends and companions, co-laborers in ministry, they're going to have a sharp disagreement over that issue, and they're going to part ways. Barnabas is sort of like, you can't talk about my cousin like that, right? And they go different ways. So hang on to that thought because we will come back to it in later points in the book of Acts in about a month when we get to Acts 15, all right? Verse 14, you guys with me? It says, but they went on from Perga and came to Antioch in Pisidia. And on the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue and sat down. So the ministry team is now a little bit smaller with John Mark leaving, but that didn't stop them from doing the work. They went on from Perga in Pamphylia, and they came to Antioch in Pisidia. Now, on first look, you might think that they went back to the church at Antioch, the place where they started from. But like so many names in the Bible, right, there was more than one city called Antioch. You got a bunch of Johns, you got a bunch of, you know, Herods, you've got a just like so many different repeated names. There were a lot of Antiochs. Apparently there was this guy, and anytime he started a new city, he'd call it Antioch. And he just kind of had a thing for it. So there were about 15 of them in Asia Minor. And so this one is Antioch in Pisidia, which is in the Roman province of Galatia. Now, look, I'm not trying to lose anyone's attention here this morning by throwing a bunch of names and talking about geography. There's a reason why I'm giving you all this background. Remember how Paul wrote a letter to the Galatians? Well, the Galatians was not a city like Corinth, right, which was a city. Galatia was a larger region, and Antioch in Pisidia was located in the region of Galatia. Antioch Pisidia was this mountain city that was about 3,500 feet above sea level. So it was a city at higher elevation. Now here's why this matters. It's believed that in those days, if you caught malaria, you go live for a time at higher elevation and this could cure your malaria. And so it's believed that Paul and his companions perhaps went to this place, Antioch Pisidia, not only to do ministry, but also to take care of their own physical health, to lose those headaches and those fevers. Now, check this verse out in Galatians chapter 4, verse 13 through 14. This is what Paul writes when he remembers what it was like when he first went to Galatia, when he first went to that place called Antioch. He says, "You know, it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first. And though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me, but received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus." Do you see the connection now? See what I'm trying to do here? And maybe, look, maybe I just totally Bible nerded out on you for a minute there, but there's a point that I'm trying to make. And it's that the Bible is all interconnected. It tells one grand story. Acts chapter 13 connects to Acts 15 with Paul and Barnabas having a disagreement over John Mark. Later on in Paul's pastoral epistles, we actually find out that they reconciled and Paul and Mark ended up getting back together. And Paul says of John Mark, "He's useful to me in ministry." And we get to see all that connect. Acts chapter 13 connects to Galatians chapter 4, where it says Paul first went there with a bodily ailment. And we know that the book of Acts is really telling us how Paul and his companions planted churches all throughout these places of the Roman world, right? And that's why we have all these letters in our Bible that are like, you know, the Corinthians and the Ephesians. These are all churches that Paul helped to start. It's all connected. And it tells, as I said, a grand story of God's perfect and unfolding plans. Now, once they came to Antioch and Pisidia, where'd they go first? Well, it says here that they went to the synagogues. They went to the Jews first. And this was a ministry strategy, remember? Even as Jesus taught his apostles, he said, go to the Jews first and then to the Greeks. Because when they would go to the Jews first, it was a place where Paul could come in being Jewish and having been a Pharisee, he'd be recognized as a distinguished guest. And so the rulers of the synagogue would notice that and invite Paul to come and speak. And Paul would say, "I'd love to speak." And he'd come and he'd share about Jesus. And so this was their ministry strategy. Look at what it says in verse 14. "And on the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue and sat down." So you kind of picture Paul and his friends, you know, taking a bench there, you know, taking up a row, and Paul's just kind of twiddling his thumbs a little bit, waiting till, you know, someone asks him to come and share. And then verse 15, it says, "After reading from the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them saying, 'Brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, say it.'" Paul's like, "Well, don't mind if I do. I'd love to." And Paul's going to get up and he's going to share from the law and the prophets. He's going to speak about Jesus. You know, the law and the prophets is the Jewish way of referring to the Old Testament. We call it the Old Testament because we have the New Testament, right? But remember, at this time, the New Testament hadn't been written yet. And so what were the scriptures that the apostles used when they would proclaim Jesus? They used the law and the prophets, the Old Testament scriptures. And that's fine. The New Testament would come later, but they didn't need the New Testament to talk about Jesus because Jesus is all over the Old Testament. The law and the prophets speak in many ways about Christ and how he would come to fulfill God's plans. And so when Paul was asked if he had a word of encouragement for the people, he's like, "You bet I do." And he stood up and he had a lot to say about Jesus. And so verse 16, it says, "So Paul stood up and motioning with his hands, said. Stop right there for a moment. What we're about to read is the first recorded sermon that we have of the Apostle Paul. You know, Paul had preached many different sermons, I'm sure, but this is the one we have recorded for us. And what's awesome about this is we get a chance to hear what it was like to sit under the teaching of an apostle. Even Paul, who was known to be a wonderful Bible teacher. In this sermon, Paul's going to rely very heavily upon the Old Testament, and he's going to refer a lot to Israel's history. And so knowing his audience, who were Jewish, they would have, you know, been familiar with these sort of things. And hopefully today we can be familiar, or at least refreshed, or maybe even inspired to go read more of the Bible. And so one thing I do notice that's pretty awesome here is it does say that when Paul was preaching, he motioned with his hands. And I kind of do that a lot, you know? When I'm speaking, I kind of move my hands around a lot. The proper term for that is to gesticulate, right? And so using my hands as I'm speaking, that's something that Paul did. And so when he got up, it says in verse 15, he stood and motioning with his hands said, "Men of Israel and you who fear God, listen." Now, I'm sure that you probably can gather a mental picture of what that would have been like for Paul the apostle to stand up and to preach at a synagogue. And if you've got that mental picture, great. If you don't, look around. It wouldn't have been all that different from what we're doing right now. I'm here with the Word of God, and I am proclaiming God's word to you, and I'm telling you, listen. Listen to what's in this book. I'm telling you about Jesus. Listen to the things that I'm saying. Now, you're here, and you have your Bible, which is amazing, and you could look and make sure that what I'm saying is true, and you can listen to the things that are being said and weigh them as being truth or what they mean for your life. But there's a responsibility that the preacher has to communicate God's word, maybe to use their hands a little bit. But then there's a responsibility also on the congregation. You know, it's one thing for me to preach, and I try to do it with clarity. I try to do it with conviction and passion. But there's also a responsibility on you as the congregation to listen. You know, the Bible says that faith comes by hearing and hearing the word of God. When the word of God is being preached, when the Bible is being communicated and you're listening to it, it's like seeds falling upon the soil of your heart and it produces faith within your life. That's what's happening right now if you are listening. Now, verse 17, we begin now the sermon. You guys ready? You buckled in? You listening? All right, here we go. Verse 17. "The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt, and with uplifted arm, he led them out of it." In verse 17, Paul refers to what took place in the books of Genesis and Exodus, how God chose a people for himself by calling a man by the name of Abram, or Abraham, who would become the Jewish father, the father of faith. And God made a covenant with him and with his descendants. God made a covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jacob, God called Israel, and he had many sons. Those sons got into this issue with one of their brothers, Joseph, and they decided that they were gonna sell him off into slavery. So Joseph ends up living in the land of Egypt during a time when a severe famine came upon the land. What the brothers planned for evil, God was working together for good. And there was this reuniting of the brothers in Egypt, and they settled there, they began to live there. And once all the brothers died, the Jewish people continued to grow in Egypt up to about 3 million people. That's a lot of people starting from one little family, right? And then the point came when God decided to lead his people out of the land of Egypt into the land that he had promised to Abraham and his descendants. And so in verse 18, and for about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. Verse 18 refers to what took place in the book of Numbers. What was supposed to be an 11-day journey going from Egypt to the land of Canaan turned out to be 40 years of wandering. God, it says, put up with his people even though they were a bunch of complainers. The reason God made the people wander in the wilderness for 40 years is because they were grumbling and complaining against the Lord and against his servant Moses. And so God said, I'm not going to allow this generation of people who are unthankful, unbelieving complainers to enter into my promise. And so he waited for that generation to die, and then he took the next generation into the promised land. Verse 19, it says here that after destroying seven nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land as an inheritance. In verse 19, Paul refers to what took place in the book of Joshua. After the wilderness generation died, God raised up Joshua to lead his people into the land of Canaan. He was the leader who came after Moses, and Moses himself didn't enter the land because he had a bit of an anger problem. And so the land that God had promised to Abraham and his descendants, he led into the land. It says there that they destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan. And so Joshua, with his armies, drove out the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Hivites, the Perizzites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, and the Jebusites. And God gave their land to Israel as an inheritance. In verse 20, it says, all this took about 450 years. And after that, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. In verse 20, Paul refers to what took place in the book of Judges. The judges were God's appointed deliverers because Israel would get into trouble a lot of time. And there was sort of a mantra that everyone lived by in those days, which was, do whatever seems right in your own eyes, which is not a good way to live, which is actually a way that most people today do live. And so God sent judges, these deliverers who would rescue his people when they would cry out to him. And it would just, history would just repeat itself again and again. Now the book of Ruth also takes place during the time of judges in Israel's history. But eventually the people didn't want judges anymore. They wanted to be like all their other neighboring nations. They said, we want a king. And God's like, I'm your king. And they're like, yeah, but we want like a human king. And so verse 21, it says they asked for a king. And God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin for 40 years. In verse 21, Paul refers to what took place in the book of 1 Samuel. You do see what's happening here, right? Paul is systematically going through each book of the law and the prophets. I mean, if you go to your table of contents at the front of your Bible, we're just listing right down all the different books of our Bible. And so what does this say to us? Well, it says to us that this was the Apostle Paul's Bible. That Genesis to Malachi are the scriptures that the apostles preached from. In 1 Samuel, we see that God made Saul to be the king of Israel, the first king of Israel, Saul from the tribe of Benjamin. Paul came from that same tribe, maybe was even named after him. And God wanted to be their king, but they wanted the human king, so they got Saul. Well, Saul ended up having the kingdom torn away from him because of his disobedience, and God gave the kingdom to another. Verse 22. And when he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart who will do all my will. In verse 22, Paul refers to what took place in the book of 2 Samuel. You know, as young adults, any young adults in the house? Whoop, whoop. Look at, yeah, all you guys. We've been going through 1 and 2 Samuel on Thursday nights in young adults, and so you guys should be experts on this stuff here. God removed Saul for his disobedience and he chose David, a man after his own heart. Now, David had his own problems for sure, but he was the second king of Israel, and much of what takes place in the books of Kings and Chronicles follows the Davidic kingdom. All right, so here's the thing. This is, if I could just give a humble, gentle, loving encouragement to you. If what we've covered in these first 8 sentences of Paul's sermons, if they don't register, they don't connect, you've never heard any of this stuff before, I just want to tell you, you should read your Bible. You should read your Bible because it's all there. And if you will read your Bible from Genesis to Revelation, and by the way, do you know how long it takes to read the Bible if you read at an average reader's pace? 74 hours. You could do anything for 74 hours. Who binge watched Netflix for 74 hours at Christmas? Come on, be honest, be real. Now, I wouldn't encourage anyone to do it in one sitting and read the Bible in 74 hours, but I remember when I was 19 years old, I'd been a Christian for 2 years, and I realized that if I'm gonna devote my entire life to following Jesus, I should probably find out what he says in this book. And so it took me a year, and over that year, I read the entire Bible from Genesis to Revelation, and I can tell you, it absolutely transformed my life. And my faith just came alive because of the Word of God. And so I would encourage you, if you have chosen to be a follower of Jesus, you call yourself a Christian, I just want to say, if you haven't read the Bible, especially the Old Testament scriptures, get to it. In a very loving way, get to it. Because all these things will make so much more sense if you read your Bible. Now, in only 8 sentences, Paul has referenced 14 books of the Bible. He has covered about 900 to 1,000 years of Israel's history in just 170 words, and Paul is only about a minute and a half into the sermon. And it's all leading to this, verse 23. Speaking of David, of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a savior, Jesus, as he promised. Now he has their attention. Paul saying, listen, all that history leads me to this. God has brought to Israel a savior, Jesus, as he promised. Jesus is the son of David, the promised king of the Jews. Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ, the one who came to save his people, the one that the law could never fulfill, the one that the judges could never grab hold of the people's hearts. Jesus has come and he is Lord and Savior. And let me tell you more about this Jesus. Now look, this was not a normal day at the synagogue. And maybe this isn't a normal day at church. Because usually at church, right, we're talking about Jesus and we're familiar with the New Testament scriptures. But here, they were in synagogue. The New Testament hasn't been written yet. The gospel is just beginning to spread into all these places. And so they're like, wait, Jesus? Who's this Jesus that you're telling us about? And so... the Old Testament, the New Testament, it's all connecting, but it's all connecting upon one person, and it's Jesus Christ. And so here we see that Paul continues to proclaim him. And I imagine that the rulers of the synagogue were kind of sitting there thinking, where is this going? And the people listening kind of were hearing all the same, you know, Old Testament stories that they'd heard since they were little boys in, you know, Hebrew school and everything. And then all of a sudden they're like, whoa. Jesus, the son of David. And so then he goes on in verse 24, he says, before his coming, John had proclaimed a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. Paul recognized the role that John the Baptist played in God's unfolding plan of salvation. John the Baptist, as he was even prophesied about in the book of Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, he was a forerunner for Jesus. He was the last prophet to Israel after a 400-year prophetic silence. And when John the Baptist came, which, by the way, he was Jesus' cousin, he proclaimed a message of repentance to prepare for the coming of the Savior. John was kind of an interesting dude. He hung out in the Jordan wilderness and he wore camel's hair and ate locusts and honey. And people went out to see him. And he would baptize them and he'd preach to them a message of repentance that prepared the way for the coming king who would enter into people's hearts. And he baptized them and he even baptized Jesus. That began Jesus' public ministry, was the baptism of John. And Jesus said about John that among those born of women, none is greater than John the Baptist. But then he said, but the least in the kingdom is greater than he. Jesus was bringing something new, something that the old covenant could never promise. In verse 25, it says, and as John was finishing his course, he said, what do you suppose that I am? I'm not he. No, but behold, after me one is coming, the sandals of whose feet I'm not worthy to untie. Now, John the Baptist had such a powerful and successful ministry that people thought that he was the Savior. But John was a man of humility. And he had this understanding of ministry, which was that he must decrease himself in order to increase Jesus. He said to the people, don't look at me. What do you suppose that I am? I'm not he. Don't look at me. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Look at Jesus. That's the only reason I'm here, is to point to that guy. And so Jesus is so much greater than me, is what John said, that it's an honor just to tie the guy's shoes. What do you suppose that I am? I'm not he. And this hit me really hard this week because it reminds me of the heart attitude that should be had in any minister of the gospel, which is that we are just the messenger with a course that God has laid out for us. But the message is never to be about us. The message is about Jesus. If you came here and you wanted to hear a bunch of funny stories about my life, you came to the wrong place. Because church, I'm just gonna tell you, I never want you to leave thinking, wow, how great is Daniel Hendrickson? You know, or wow, he's such a good teacher. Do you wanna know what I want you every single week to leave thinking? I want you to be thinking, how great is Jesus Christ? Because the word of God was proclaimed to you. And I was perhaps the vessel, the messenger, but that's all I am. I'm just the messenger. And the Apostle Paul had that heart. He was just the messenger who was bringing the good news of Jesus Christ to people who were listening. And so verse 26, it says, brothers, sons of the family of Abraham and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. Paul puts himself on the same level with all the people. He doesn't put himself above them. He puts himself right with them. He calls them brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, my fellow Jewish people. But look, Paul's understanding has also grown. It's grown to understand that salvation is for all people, for the Jews and for the Gentiles, and it's why he speaks also to those who fear God. He's speaking not just to Jews now, but also to Gentiles. And he's saying, this is the message of salvation that has been given to us, that is delivered to you. It's for all people. Are you listening? And at this point in the sermon, Paul might have lost some of his listeners. Blah, 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 blah. Salvation is found in Jesus Christ. Blah, 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 blah. Salvation is for everyone, for Jews and for Gentiles. And as we're gonna see in the next week, as we look later at the response of the people in that synagogue, we're gonna find out that many of the Jews will reject Jesus, but that many Gentiles will believe in him. It's telling us a little bit about something. It's telling us we ought to be very careful if we've bred a familiarity with the Word of God. That we've gotten sort of used to just hearing message after message after message, weekend after weekend. There's a danger that can be found in that. But Paul goes on in verse 27 and he says, for those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him nor understand the utterance of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. Do you get what this is saying? Paul's saying that back in Jerusalem, you know, the epicenter of Judaism, where all the best teachers come from, the rulers, such as the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they didn't recognize Jesus. They didn't see Jesus for who he is. They didn't perceive him for what he came to do, and so they rejected him. And the crazy thing is that every weekend they opened the scriptures. Every weekend they heard about Jesus, because anytime the law and the prophets were read on a Sabbath day in the synagogues, they were reading and hearing about Jesus, but they didn't recognize it or understand it. The prophecies about Jesus, they're all there. They were reading them, they were hearing them, but they ended up being the ones to fulfill them because they condemned Jesus. So let this be a warning to us, church. Warning to anyone visiting here today, people who pop in and out of churches, let this be a warning that every weekend you can hear the Word of God and still not know Jesus as Lord and Savior. And by your own unbelief, you will condemn yourself. Because just because they went every Sabbath to synagogue didn't mean that they were saved. A person is saved by believing upon Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as he is declared in the Word of God. And so Paul's now going to get to the most important part of this sermon, the gospel, in verse 28 to 31. And so if up until this point you've missed everything I've said, which I'm looking out, I see a lot of very attentive faces, which usually tells me that you're listening, which is fantastic. But if for whatever reason, it's just been kind of like, womp, 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 you're thinking about lunch plans after church, you're thinking about that football game later today, you're like, come on, bring, you know, it's like, hey, this is the point to tune in, lock in to what's about to be shared with you, which is the gospel. Verse 28 to 31. And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. So this is the gospel message. Jesus died on a cross, he was buried, and he rose from the dead. Jesus is the sinless Son of God, as it says there, though they found in him no guilt worthy of death. Jesus was sentenced to death on a cross, as it says there, they asked Pilate to have him executed. Jesus fulfilled the law and the prophets by his sacrificial death on a cross. As it says there, they had carried out all that was written of him. Jesus died on a cross for your sins and for my sins. He took our curse of sin upon himself and he paid for it in full. As it says there, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. Jesus promised that by his death, he would defeat sin, death, and the devil, and he promised eternal life to everyone who trusts in him and follows him. As it says there, God raised him from the dead. And let me just tell you, if the resurrection did not happen, this message is an absolute sham, and you should not come back next week. But if it's true, if Jesus really did die, if he really was buried, and 3 days later he really did raise from the dead, this is the best place you can be because you're hearing the message of salvation. You see, Jesus did die for our sins. He did rise from the dead. It's a historical fact, but it's not just some fact to assent to in history. It's something to believe with faith, because for many days he appeared to those who had come with him from Galilee to Jerusalem and are now his witnesses to the people. And it's true for the apostles. It's true for Paul. It's true for what I'm doing here today, is that we stand as witnesses of Jesus Christ from the Word of God. That's all he was doing. That's why he continues on to say in verse 32 to 36, he's going to give some examples of prophecies about Jesus. It says, and we bring you the good news, which is the gospel, that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. As it is also written in the second Psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. As for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way. I will give you the holy and sure blessing of David. Therefore, he says also in another psalm, you will not let your Holy One see corruption. For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption. Now, what Paul's doing is he's throwing in just some bonus evidence that Jesus is Lord and Savior, and that the whole Old Testament scriptures are the prophetic promises of the coming Christ. Psalm 2:7 is quoted. Isaiah 55:3 is quoted. Psalm 16:10 is quoted. And in those days, everyone thought that those scriptures were about David. But Paul says, you know, David, pretty sure that guy died. Pretty sure that guy didn't get raised from the dead. But Jesus, he died and he rose from the dead. He did not see corruption. And so what Paul's very clearly saying here to all of these Jews is that King Jesus is better than King David. Jesus is the true King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And then in verse 38 and 39, if that's not enough, he says this, let it be known to you therefore, brothers, that through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. You know what he's saying there? If it wasn't enough to say that Jesus is better than David, now he's doubling down and he's saying Jesus is better than Moses. All of the law and the prophets were pointing to this, to Christ, that through this man, Jesus of Nazareth, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and that what could never free you, which was the law and your obedience and all of your good works, you add them up all together, they're not going to save you. The only one who can save you is Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who died and rose again to give you life. Do you believe in him? And this is the message that has been proclaimed to you. Jesus is Lord and Savior of all. Now, he wraps up this sermon, and I'm wrapping up the sermon right now with a warning. We're going to see next week the response to the message, and it's going to be that some miss it, just don't believe it, while others hear it and receive it and receive the grace of God for salvation. But Paul gives a warning here in verse 40 to 41. Beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come about. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish, for I'm doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you. Look, I hope you could tell today, but I love this book, and I believe that it's life and it's truth, and I believe that the words that are spoken forth in this book, when they are proclaimed and someone hears them and believes them, there is salvation that is extended to you by God. And the Word of God has this amazing power to cut through all the noise, to cut through all the distractions, to cut through all of the errors that we've stored up in our hearts and our minds, and it gets right into the places it needs to get in, and it brings truth to your life, truth that will save your soul. But you gotta hear it. Not just hear it, you gotta believe it. And the most amazing thing is that the Spirit of God helps us to do that. The Spirit of God takes the Word of God to save the people of God. And what's happened here today is we've opened this book and we have covered so much ground, amen? But from Genesis to Revelation, this book, the Bible, testifies to you about a living God who loves you and died for you and wants a relationship with you. His name is Jesus, and today you have the opportunity to put your trust in him and receive the forgiveness of your sins. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. God, thank you so much for your word that is life and truth. Thank you that your Spirit illuminates it to our hearts and minds. And God, I pray that you have drawn many to believe that you are the Son of God, the Lord and Savior of the world. But not just for the world, but for us personally and individually. And I pray that no one misses this today. Even if somebody's explaining it, there's people that can miss it. I pray that wouldn't be the case here today. We pray in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. Amen. Let's all stand up together, church.